If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 3, we will read this passage together in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, and then we will be seated and pray and move right along in our study through this book that we know as Romans. Romans chapter 3 is our focus this morning, and as we come together for worship in the Word, we find ourselves in verse 9 as we're going verse by verse through this book on the Lord's Day. And so pick up with me in verse number 9 and read down to verse 20 with me. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the truth of sin. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that you would bless our time together in the Word of God, as we worship and as we continue to worship, as we continue to magnify you through the reading of Scripture and through the explanation and application and illustration of your Word. We come with confidence as a church, recognizing that this is the Word of God. It's inerrant. Every jot and tittle comes from you. That it's without any mixture of error, that it's completely sufficient. And that we can come to the Word of God with this idea that we know that you will tell us the truth. We know that you will reveal truth about who you are, and you will reveal truth about who we are. In Sunday school this morning, we were able to look to your Word to see who you are. You are holy. It's not something that you do, it's who you are. And yet we look to your Word now to see who we are. And we can see that we are wicked, we are sinful, we are unrighteous, and we are certainly unworthy of grace. And so we come together as a church recognizing who you are and who we are, and with this overarching truth that we don't deserve to be called the children of God. You have been gracious to us. You have been good to us. And so as your children, sons and daughters in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come before you now with thanksgiving in our hearts, with joy in our hearts, with gladness in our hearts, making much of you, O God, for what you have done. You have rescued us and redeemed us. You have saved us. And so now, as we come now to your word to worship, we ask that you would bless our time, that you would encourage us in the faith, build us up in truth, send us out as bold ambassadors. And if there's one sinner here who has never been redeemed, their heart is black, their will is in bondage, their eyes can't see and their ears can't hear, spiritually speaking, they have no idea of the danger that they're currently living in and under the wrath of God, that you would be merciful to them, O God, that you would awaken them today, that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light and save them so that you would be praised among your people. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we're working our way through Romans on Sunday mornings, we are mindful of this very important study. This book was written by the Apostle Paul. It's a letter written to a church in the city of Rome. This church was a strategic church in a strategic city, in a strategic time in church history. And Paul, with all of the zeal that you know the Apostle Paul to possess, he takes up pen or quill and ink, and he writes this particular letter to be sent to this church so that this church would be encouraged, so this church would be strengthened, so this church would be confronted. This church had both Jew and Gentile, primarily Gentile, but there was a Jewish population that was among this church as well. And we see that as chapter 1 was primarily focused on the Gentile, the non-Jew, with eloquence of speech and with zealous heartedness. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So he was writing in that chapter primarily to the Greek, to the non-Jew, and he confronts them on their wickedness, on their wicked lifestyle. But so that the Jew would not boast in their Jewishness, in chapter 2, there was a hinge. And he then starts to focus on the fact that the Jew is guilty before God too. That the Jew is oftentimes plunged into self-righteousness, into hypocrisy. And so he confronted them in chapter 2, and now all the way over into chapter 3, he continues to contrast the idea that both Jew and Gentile, both Jew and non-Jew, both Jew and Greek are all under sin. And so our aim through this study is to know God, to know Him much better than we know Him when we arrive each Lord's Day, to see the grace of God magnifying from the pages of Scripture so that we can be encouraged. And so as we think about this letter, it's a rich letter, it's a powerful letter, but we need to seek to make application to us in 2018. And so as we come to chapter 3, we see a familiar passage before us. And soon we're going to be at the very passage that we've all used, many of us have, in talking to unbelievers. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. But before we get to Romans 3:23, we have to go through verses 9 to 20. The backstory, if you will. Paul is setting all of this up. He's identifying this reality. He's driving home the truth about man's sin. Now, if you'll go back with me to Genesis chapter 3, you will remember that the serpent came into the garden. The serpent came into the garden, and the serpent spoke directly to Eve, the woman, and said, "Did God say?" Right from the very beginning, the serpent is casting doubt upon the word of God. And then if you'll look in that very passage, you will see that the woman, when she spoke to the serpent, she quoted the word of God. She quoted what God had said. But then you see it says, "The serpent said." So the serpent was saying something different than what God had said. And we know the rest of the story is that she believed the serpent's words. He cast doubt upon God. He lied about God. And he promised her something that she could never receive. And she believed. She ate of the fruit. And she gave to her husband, Adam, and he ate. And forever humanity was plunged into sin. Romans 5:12, we'll get there in the weeks to come, but it says, "For as by one man," speaking about Adam, "sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And so we see that language. But we need to be clear about something, that the world that we live in, just as it was in the garden days with Adam and Eve, the world is filled with lies. There are lies all around us. And sadly, we often look to doctors to get them to tell us what we want to hear. And if we can't get a doctor to tell us what we want to hear, we'll get a new doctor so that he will tell us what we want to hear. We go to psychologists and we want them to tell us how good we are. And if they don't tell us how good we are, we'll get a new psychologist that'll tell us how good we are. And then we spill over into church life and we want preachers to tell us what we want to hear, what we want to believe. Not what the Bible says, but we want to hear what we want to hear. And if the preacher's not telling us what we want to hear, when we want to hear it, the way that we want to hear it, then we'll go find us another preacher that will tell us what we want to hear, the way that we want to hear it, when we want to hear it. And that's just the way that we do things. And so we roll through life and we are constantly trying to figure out, you know, are you telling us the truth or are you telling us a lie? And sometimes we just outrightly just cling to lies and we want someone to tell us a lie because it's comforting to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find the language of death. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The word dead there in the Greek literally means dead. It means dead. It talks about the state of the loss of life. And spiritually speaking, this is the idea of not having eyes to see, not having ears to hear. Have you read through the letter that Jesus sent to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation? If you go back to the early chapters of the book of the Revelation, you will see that Jesus addresses these seven churches. And often at the end of these letters, he says, and to the one who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why would he say that? Here's why he's saying that. Because there were a lot of people in those churches that claimed to be followers of Jesus, but they were really dead in their trespasses and sins. They did not have spiritual ears to hear what God was saying to them. And so it is today. So it is today in evangelical circles. That there's an awful lot of people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, but they're on the church roll. They're members of churches. They sing Amazing Grace. They sing words like we were singing just a moment ago. They chant along with us through Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever," and people that are dead in their trespasses and sins don't understand the truth. His truth abideth still. In Colossians, we find the language of hostility. Colossians 1:21, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." In Proverbs, we find the language of wickedness. Proverbs 21:10, "The soul of the wicked desires evil." Anyone ever have to do a class in your home? Say, "All right, now kids, I want you to sit down. We're going to learn how to be evil today. We're going to learn how to tell lies, and we're going to learn how to be stingy, and we're going to learn how to fight with one another." Does that ever happen? Any of you children, any of you youth ever had your mom and dad sit you down and say, "We want to teach you how to dishonor your mom and dad"? Or are they consistently having to teach you how to honor your mother and father? Which one? Well, it's the latter rather than the former. They're consistently trying to teach you how to honor because by nature you desire to dishonor. Titus chapter 3 with pointed language describes our sinfulness. Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were," past tense, "once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That sound like Facebook to you? Yet the world continues to tell us that we're basically good. That we're basically good. In fact, L. Ron Hubbard is noted as stating that man is basically good. He can choose to be evil if he desires, but he's basically good. I ran across an article at the Huffington Post recently, and this is the way the whole article starts off. I'm just going to read you the introduction. It said this: "The weight of the world certainly feels heavy lately. It's easy to get discouraged about human nature and our society at large at times like these. However, research shows it can be helpful to keep a positive perspective. as a method of self-care in order to maintain feelings of well-being. If you're searching for a few positives right now, try focusing on the good our species has to offer. Below are a few beautiful science-backed reminders that humans and the world we live in can still be wonderful. And then it just goes on and gives a whole list of things like when tragedy strikes, people engage and help others, that their roof blew off of their house, and they try to demonstrate that the world is basically good. And so there's two ways of looking at this world, and we're going to drive to the truth this morning. You can come to this idea that mankind, humanity, is basically good, but makes a few mistakes every now and then, and that the world itself is basically good, but sometimes people choose to do bad, and so sometimes the world has some bad things that happen in it. And that's one way of looking at the world. Or you can look at the world through the lens of Scripture, where we see that the Bible tells us that mankind, by nature, is under the wrath of God. That mankind, from birth, is full of sin and wickedness and desires evil and is corrupt, and all of the language that I've just now read to you in the citations previously. So you can look at the world in one of two ways, either basically good with a little bit of bad, or basically bad with only the good that exists in God and His truth that abideth still because His kingdom is forever, as Martin Luther said. So we can look at the world in one of two ways. And what we want to do this morning as we drive to the end of this passage is we want to see the world the way God sees it. And the Apostle Paul does a wonderful job of describing the reality of sin. So we see, first off, he starts with the self-righteous question. He starts off there in verse number 9 with this question because he's been identifying some issues with the Jewish people. Notice what he says in verse number 9. He says, "What then, are we Jews any better off?" In other words, are we any better off than who? The non-Jew. Because you see, through this letter earlier, he's already been dealing with this idea of Jewish hypocrisy. He's been dealing with the wickedness of the human heart as far as the Gentiles go. And so when he writes this early on, he anticipates that the Jews are going to be sitting there saying, "Amen, that's right. That's right. Apostle Paul, preach it, brother. Tell those wicked Gentiles how bad they are." And then suddenly, he comes to chapter 2 and he pulls back their mask and says, "I'm not just talking about them, but I'm talking about you too." He literally says, "I want you to know that you're involved in this equation." And then he works his way through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and that's where we are now. And so he goes back and revisits that very question. Are we any better off than them? Are we any better off? Are the Jews any better off than the Gentiles? Keep in mind that the Jews in this particular day, they had interesting beliefs and interesting statements that they would often repeat to one another. Literally, they would say things like this: God loves Israel above all the other nations, and that God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. And so it's through that type of mindset that the Apostle Paul is driving through with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God, to show that is not true. So he starts off with this self-righteous question. And the self-righteous question is quite clear. Are we Jews any better off? And then the sinfulness of all people are stated as he follows. He says this: "No, not at all, for we have already charged," that's back in chapter 2 and beyond, "we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." You see that? Now, interestingly enough, we don't learn sin in a classroom. We're born with it. We don't learn sin by what neighborhood we live in, or we're not more inclined to sin because of a certain shade of skin color. And so sometimes I think that we're guilty of of looking at the news and saying, those people are sinners, but not us. And even sometimes, you know, even in homeschool circles, you'll have homeschool families that think, well, you know, I'm not sending my kids to that school because they're just full of sinners. Well, reality check here. Under your house where you live, there are sinners who live there. And if you have six people that live in that house, you have six sinners that live in that house. And so what we need to realize is that they might have a higher population of sinners at a school than you do in your homeschool, but there are sinners there. Sinful human beings. We watch the nightly news and say, those people, those murderers, they're really vile sinners, but not really us. The only reason that you're not on the nightly news is because God has spared you from being on the nightly news. The only reason that you haven't been in a courtroom scene that you've seen played out in American politics or on the television on the evening news is because God's grace in your life has prevented that from happening. God has spared you. He's been good to you. So the sinfulness of all people, and then we can go back through even the whole white-black divide, and we can make application to us here this morning in this room and say, is there a certain group of people that's more guilty because they have a different shade of skin than us? Absolutely not. There's no one that's a superior ethnic group. By the way, there's only one race. I know in politics and in American politics, and I know all throughout your social studies books, and I know all through as you study anthropology, and I know as you read different writings and different opinions from different people, you're going to hear this idea of a multiplicity of different races. We need to understand one thing, that all the way back to the Garden of Eden, there's one race, and it's called the human race. And from that human race come different shades of skin, different color varieties. Different ethnicities come, but there is not one group that you can say because of their skin color is more superior, and that type of thinking, that type of ethnic superiority was being confronted by the Apostle Paul as he says, literally, that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. It would do us good to be honest with ourselves today. The Bible says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Literally, from conception, in your mother's womb, there was a sinner there. We can't escape it. We can't evade it. And we willfully choose it. In other words, you don't have to be made to sin. Listen to what Luther once said. He said, quote, man does not do evil against his will under pressure as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it like a thief being dragged off against his will to punishment. But he does it spontaneously and voluntarily. And this willingness or volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. We can't take the sin out of us. It's a God thing, and it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that that happens. You can't scrub your sin out of you. You just can't do it. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, the prophet writes, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, take us away. We're all polluted people. We're all sinners in this room today. And there's only one answer to that sin problem, and it's Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is driving at through this letter. That's what he's driving at even through this particular section here that we're studying this morning. And so we see that in verse number 9. But in verses 10 through 18, we see not only the depravity of all people, both Jew and Gentile, but we see the depth of depravity. It's described for us. In verses 10 through 18, we see Paul's proof of man's depravity because he literally says in verse 10, he says, as it is written. Now, good Bible students here, and all of you children need to remember this. When you're reading the New Testament, when you're reading the New Testament and you see a quote that says, or a statement that says, as it is written, that is a good indicator that what's coming after that is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Now, what we have here is not just one quote from the Old Testament, but 13 quotes from the Old Testament. We have 13 different statements that Paul reaches back into the Old Testament, brings to the fast forward to his present day, and stakes it in the ground and says, don't you understand what God's word says about you? In case they were thinking that they were going to evade it, in case they were thinking that they were going to get around that statement that he makes at the beginning of this section when he says that we're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile, in case there was a self-righteous Jew that thought that they could wiggle around this, he says, I want to indict you on 13 different statements. There are 13 different quotations from the Old Testament. Many different statements here from various different passages need to be unpacked. He uses the word none to emphasize that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek after God. He uses that type of language 4 times in these 13 quotes. He uses the word all as emphasis that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin 3 different times in this list. So this is a very important list that we have here before us, and it deserves our attention. But interestingly enough, if you'll go back to the previous section, to verses 1-8, do you remember what he said? He indicted the Jews on this reality that they had been entrusted with what? The oracles of God. That if there's anyone that should know what God says about human sin, it's the Jew, because they had been entrusted with the Word of God. So what does he do? Well, he just quotes the Word of God. He quotes right from the oracles of God that they had been entrusted with. But what had they done with the oracles of God? They had been an utter failure. They had ignored them. They had overlooked them. They had built up a fence around them. They were guilty of taking their own opinion and elevating it above God's Word. They were engaged in legalism and hypocrisy and self-righteousness, and on and on and on it goes. And so Paul says, I want to cut to the chase. I want to work through all of this. And the best way I can do it is to take the very oracles of God that have been entrusted to you, and then I want to use them to show you how guilty you are. And so he just takes 13 quotations and works through these quotations to show them how guilty they are. We have here the character of the human heart. We have here the words of the lips. And then we have the works of the flesh. There are the 3 categories that we have here before us. So we start and we see that as we look at these quotations, again, we need to be mindful of this reality. The Old Testament is still the Word of God and still important for us in our present day. I know we've heard big name preachers in the news in recent days talking about how the Old Testament is not really as important as the New Testament and that type of thing, but don't believe that type of jargon. The Old Testament is vitally important to us to tell us extremely important things about God, vital doctrines. And in fact, if you do away with the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we're in big trouble. We don't know where this whole thing started. And then you have all of the quotes that are coming from Genesis and then being used in the New Testament. I mean, we're in big trouble right off the bat just with the first book of the Bible. So the Old Testament is extremely important. And so we must see it as so. But what does Paul want to do here? What's his aim? What's his motive? What's his ambition? It's to show that sin has affected every aspect of humanity. It's affected our minds, how we think. It's affected our tongues, how we speak. It's affected our hands and how we work. It's affected everything about us. James Montgomery Boyce once said it this way, he is dead toward God, but he is alive to all wickedness. In other words, being dead in trespasses and sins means that we can't please God on our own, but we can certainly please the devil. We can certainly please the flesh, carnal flesh. So let's start off with verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now that's not Paul speaking, that's Paul quoting from the Old Testament. Where's he quoting from? He's quoting specifically from the Psalms. He's quoting from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And he's quoting also from Isaiah 53. You'll notice in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Who is that? That's the psalmist in the Old Testament saying that. And the psalmist was saying that not just about Gentile, but about Jew and Gentile. So they should have known this. And Paul says, you don't know this. You were once taught this. You have forgotten this. You need to be reminded of this. You need to know this. So in verses 10 through 12, you see these passages that are quoted there. No one understands. What does the Bible tell us in 2 Corinthians 4, 4? It says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So why can't people see the truth? Why can't people hear the truth? Why can't people obey the truth? Because they don't have an ability. They're blind to the truth. Blind to the truth. So he quotes from the Psalms and he's saying, no one understands. No one seeks for God. We need to understand that the reason that you have believed the gospel is because of God's mercy upon you. It's not because one day you had the inclination or you had the intelligence or because you had the moral capability to just one day decide that you're going to be a Christian. The reason that you're a Christian is because God has had mercy upon you. He's had mercy upon you, and he's lavished his love and lavished his grace upon you. If you go over with me to John's Gospel, if you look there in John's Gospel, chapter number 1, you'll notice right from the very beginning that the Apostle John, in his Gospel account, makes it very clear that this is the truth here. If you'll notice in verse number 12 and 13, if you'll start in verse 11, he says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is talking about Jesus. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God who were born. This is talking about being born again. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So how are you born again? You were born again because it was God's will for you to be born again. How are you born again? Because God's mercy caused you to be born again. That's what the Bible teaches. Because there is none who seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. What does the Bible teach? That there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now that would be a good thing for every teenager to learn. When mom and dad say, this is the way that it should be done. This is the way that it should be done. This is the way that life should be lived. This is the way that you should make decisions. And they're constantly causing you to look at life through the lens of Holy Scripture. The very moment that you buck against that, not only have you dishonored your parents, and by and large, as a result of that, you have dishonored God, but you have failed to remember this truth. There are many ways to live life. But there's only one way to live life in obedience and blessing to God. And if you choose to live life your own way, if you think that you've got the tiger by the tail, that tiger's going to bite you. There is a way that seems right unto a man, just like it seemed right to Eve in the garden, just like it seemed right to David on the rooftop, just like it seemed right time and time and time again to so many people, just like it seemed right to Judas to steal the money and to betray Jesus, just as it seemed right for Peter to betray Jesus, just as it seemed right on and on and on again. But you are burned by sin. The end thereof is the way of death. They are all gone out of the way. Do you notice the distinction? All. They have all become unprofitable. There is none that has done good. There's nothing good that you can offer God on your own. This is a broken concept. The idea that you can be good enough to please God is a broken road that leads straight to the pit of hell. You can't please God in your flesh. I've literally talked to people before, and I've been talking with them, and they'll make statements like this. Yeah, but when I get to heaven, you know, God and I, we're going to have this thing worked out together. We've got this deal worked out. Here's what we need to understand, folks, is that God's not in the deal-making business. He has one plan of salvation, and it's through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the character of the heart. But in verses 13 and following, we see the words of the mouth. Notice verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. Why would they close graves? They would close graves oftentimes. In this culture, it would be like a cave, a hole in the wall that had been etched out of the stone, and they would put a stone in front of it. And we know that whole scene with Jesus being put in and Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and it was a tomb in the stone. It was like a cave, and they rolled the stone in front of it. Why would they seal it up? Because of the stench that would come as a result of a dead body being in the tomb. That would come, the decay of the flesh, the smell would come from that tomb. So they would try to seal it up. So the imagery here, as we see this quote, is from Psalm 5:9. Their throats are an open grave, is that the filth is permeating the air as you speak. The things that you say are not wholesome. What does James say in the New Testament? He says that no one can tame the tongue. No one. We can tame all types of beasts of the field. We can tame all types of things, but we can't tame the tongue. They use their tongues to deceive. Verse 13. You go on down in verse 13. The poison of asps is under their lips. This is taken directly from Psalm 140, verse 3. The poison of a snake is under their lips. And we don't like snakes. We do away with snakes. We kill snakes. We don't like to be around snakes. The poison of a snake under the lips is the idea of a viper striking and injecting the venom. And that's exactly the picture you see here of someone with a loose tongue, someone with a loose tongue in text messages, someone with a loose tongue in verbal conversation, someone with a loose tongue on social media. The poison of asps is under their lips. That person is deadly. If you have someone that has a loose tongue, be mindful of the fact that person is reckless around you. We don't like snakes. We don't want snakes around us. Recently, we moved into our new house, and my wife was out in the storage area where we have our stuff stored, and she's moving a couple of storage bins, and she took one and moved it around and turns around to see a black snake coiled up there on the next box that she had just picked up, and she was about to grab the next one. So what does she do? She reaches over and pets it and then offers it a glass of water. No, she did exactly what you would do. She screamed, and she, of course, alerted her father, who came quickly and removed the snake. I wasn't at home, thankfully so, but a couple of days later, I'm in the house, and I have this image of maybe there's snakes in the house. So I noticed that we had not plugged up the dryer vent, and I'm starting to be kind of nervous about the fact that there might be snakes in the house. I don't know, maybe I've been thinking about this for a few days, and I walked in, the lights were off, and her cousin Cliff, who was in our wedding, he was there visiting, and I went to throw something in the garbage in the little room there, and the light was off and wasn't And when I opened and I just went to throw something in the garbage, something started to wiggle, and I slammed it down real fast because I had an image of a snake. There was a snake in the garbage can. And when I slammed it down, I could see something was caught there, and I said, well, I got its head there, so I've got it. I've got it secured there. So I alerted Carrie, and we were going to take this thing outside, and we're going to cut the head off of this snake, sure as the world. And we got out on the back porch, and as soon as we opened up the garbage can to see the snake, it was something that you hang your hanging plants with, had been thrown into the garbage and was dangling there, and it was dark, and I didn't see it. And when I saw it move, I thought it was a snake for sure, and so I did exactly what I was supposed to do. I shut the lid, and I was going to kill the snake. I was going to get it out of the house. I'm only telling you that story because my wife has laughed at me and warned me she's going to tell it at some point anyway, so I'm just going to go ahead and get it out. Here's the point. I don't like snakes. I don't want a snake around me. Snakes will bite you. They will betray you. They've been doing that since the Garden of Eden. When you see the language of the Apostle Paul quoting from the Psalms, describing a person who is an unbeliever, describing a person who is guilty of sin, describing someone who is controlled and talking about their lips and talking about with the connection to a snake, a poisonous snake, that's a frightful thing. And why is that frightening? Because we're all prone to it. There are people in this room that we think that we've got it all together, but just by this afternoon, you might be guilty of an open grave. You might be guilty of that type of stench coming from your mouth, that type of hurtful language coming from your lips. And so we must be on guard. If you go on down to verse 14, you'll see the mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Quotation directly from Psalm 10, verse 7. Let me tell you something. I remember when my parents became believers. I remember when, and some of the memories are faint, and some of them are very vivid, but I can remember that when my parents became followers of Jesus, that something happened with their tongue. Something happened with their language. Some of you grew up in a home where you never saw your parents as an unbeliever. You never witnessed and listened to them speak like an unbeliever, although they're certainly sinful and they probably made mistakes, and I get it, I understand. But I'm talking about you never heard your parents using the type of language that's spoken of here, cursing and filthy talk. I can remember that type of language. And I remember that when my parents became followers of Jesus, that something happened to their tongue. I ask you this question just in all honesty, before I even get to the end of these 13 quotations. Has that transformation happened in your life? Do you still have a loose tongue full of bitterness and conceit? Do you still have a loose tongue full of poison, hurtful language, slander, gossip, and flattery? Why do I say flattery in with gossip and slander? Because it does the same thing. It does no one any good for someone to be using a flattery type of language, a flattering tongue. Slander and gossip is something that someone says behind someone's back they wouldn't say in their presence. Flattery is something that someone says in their presence, but they would never say it behind their back, because they want to use it for some motive that's a sinful motive, maybe in their relationship. But you get the point here. There are t-shirts that people walk around today, millennials in coffee shops, and it says something like this: yeah, I love Jesus, but I cuss a little. Should we be proud of that? Because out of the mouth come the abundance of the heart. Verse 15, the feet are swift to shed blood. This is going on from not only the character and the words, but now the actions, the works of a person. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is a quotation from Proverbs 1:16 and Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 through 8. Proverbs 1:16, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. You see, Paul is quoting from Proverbs 1:16 and saying to the Jew, to the self-righteous Jew, you're no different. Destruction and misery is the common lifestyle, verse 16. The way of peace they have not known. By the way, that's a pointed statement. If you're here in this room today and you have never bowed to Jesus Christ, you don't know what peace is. You're presently at enmity with God. You are the enemy of God. You don't know what it's like to lie down in your bed at night and to have the complete comfort that you are right with God, that you have been justified, that you have been redeemed, that you have been forgiven of sins, that you have been washed with the blood of Jesus. You are polluted. You are full of sin. You are full of anger. You are full of all types of hatred. And at heart, you hate God. You love yourself. And you don't know what it's like to have true peace. That's why you can't have peace in your home if you're lost. That's why you can't have peace with your fellow co-workers. You're always in one fight after the next, after the next, after the next, after the next. Just look at people who are lost. That's what they're always disgruntled. They're always going through life grumpy, like a glorified Eeyore always. Just mad at the world, just angry, complaining always, nothing to be grateful for because they have no peace. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Maybe when you thought a moment ago when I said, at heart you hate God, maybe you thought that was too far. I'm just quoting right from the scriptures. From Psalm 36:1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The reason a person can hate God is because they don't know God, because they don't know how big God is. And the reason they don't bow and submit to him is because they don't know how good God is. Moving on to verses 19 through 20, we see the declaration of depravity. Not only the depth, but a final declaration in verses 19 through 20. So now Paul stops quoting from the Old Testament, and now he just drives this point home. First and foremost, the law of God holds us accountable to God. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped in the whole world. May be held accountable to God. Why would he phrase it like the whole world may be accountable to God? Because he was going back to this idea that, yeah, Jews are involved in the whole world. Both Jew and Gentile accountable to God. And if the Old Testament doesn't matter, then the law doesn't matter. But you don't see that language with Paul. Paul says that it's the law that brings us accountable to God. But also in verse 20, we see that the law can't save sinners. Notice verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Justification is a legal declaration of someone's right standing before God. It's courtroom talk. Righteous, legal declaration. And here's what Paul says. The law and keeping the law can never make a person legally just in the sight of a holy God. The law can't save sinners. Interestingly enough, Barna Research Group polled American population and they came up with this survey stat that more than half of all adults, that's 53%, believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. Here's what I would say to an evangelical congregation in the Bible Belt on a Sunday morning. Paul was talking to a church in the city of Rome many years ago. I'm talking to a church in the west side of Atlanta in 2018. So let me just try to be as honest as I can. There's no one in this room, by the mere fact that you attend a church service on a Sunday morning and know a few Bible verses, that you're somehow going to please God and earn a place in heaven. By the works of the law, the Jew, or anyone for that matter, can't be justified before God. And by church attendance and baptismal certificates and memorizing Bible verses, you can't make yourself just in the sight of God for doing those things. Should you come to church? Yes. Phrase it like this: I get to go to church. Should I serve God? Yes. Phrase it like this: I get to serve God. Should I sing praise to God? Yes. Phrase it like this: I have the privilege to sing to God. Should I engage in scripture reading and through the preaching of the Word of God? Phrase it like this: not I should, but I get to. And when a person's heart has been changed, then the should and the have to turns into the I have the privilege to and I get to. So walking down a church aisle, being baptized, praying a prayer after Billy Graham on television or at a crusade in person, whatever that might have been in your life, did not save you. What saves a person is the substitutionary death of Jesus in the place of ruined, helpless sinners, and it's by His work on the cross that grace flows freely to those who believe. We sang Martin Luther's hymn this morning. What was Martin Luther fighting about back in the 1500s? Because the Roman Catholic Church, they were selling grace. It was called indulgences. They were literally selling the grace of God. And so he, along with the other reformers, were saying, that is not what God's Word says. And so they were fighting this fight over the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't buy your way into heaven. You can't attend church your way into heaven. You can't give enough offerings to get yourself into heaven. You can't be a good enough person to please God. The keeping of the law does not justify anyone. And then the law does what? It reveals sin. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This morning in Sunday school, if you were with us, if you're in the adult and the youth classes, you heard about the holiness of God. We learned about who God is. And now, this morning in this text, we're reading the law of God and we're learning about who we are. And those pictures look way different. One looks glorious and separate than and other than and holy and majestic and high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple, and the seraphims, they had three sets of wings. With one set they covered their face, with one set they were flying, and with one set they were covering their feet. They were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." One picture is glorious, and the other picture, when we look into the mirror of God's Word and we see who we are, it doesn't look so pretty. We're full of sin. We're full of the wrinkles of sin. We're wearing polluted garment of flesh, and it can't be scrubbed out in your works. There's nothing that we can do to make it go away. And if you live with the idea that you can please God in your religion or you can please God in your flesh or that you've got a deal worked out with God, you're going to be miserable for the rest of your life until you sail off into eternity, and then you'll be miserable for all of eternity. That's why we sing songs like this. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. A wretch like me, human depravity, not seeking God, not understanding God, not pleasing God, none righteous, no, not one, a wretch like me, once was lost, couldn't find my own way. But now I'm found. Right perspective, God found me. Once was blind, couldn't fix that on my own, but now I see. That's why we sing songs like that, to help us understand the reality that all of us are guilty and we could not please God on our own. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Has that transformation taken place in your life? Has that transformation taken place in your heart? New creation? Old life, old tongue, old thoughts, old way of living passed away? Old drudgery of self-righteous religiosity passed away? Checkbox religion passed away? Trying to please God in the flesh passed away? Behold, the new has come. Has that transformation happened in your life? If it has not, God can change your life today. For any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord will be saved. And so, if you're in this room today, and through this list of quotes from the Old Testament, through the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, if God has awakened you to the reality that you need God today, that you need to repent, then if you would turn right now, the Bible says, in repentance and faith, believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that you too will be saved. If you say, yes, that transformation's happened in my life, I have peace with God. I enjoy the wonderful abundance of His grace. Then why don't we as a church at this time take this opportunity to pray together and to praise God for all of these blessings. Praise God for saving you. Praise God that when you were once wandering astray, that He came and found you. Praise God that one day when you were guilty of sin, that He washed you white as snow. Praise God that once when you were full of hatred and bitterness and wrath and anger, that God changed your heart, took out that heart of stone, put in a new heart, whereby now you love God and submit to God and serve God. Praise God that once when you were full of self-righteous religiosity, thinking that you were okay, that you had this deal worked out with God in your religion, that He made you quite aware of the fact that He's not making any deals with anybody, but that you come by the way of the cross or you don't come at all. Spend time for the next few minutes praising God, thanking God for saving you, for rescuing you, for redeeming you, for delivering you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's stand and let's pray together.